way to begin our sermon this morning about communion and Thursday of the last week. Someone asked, I guess we asked earlier, what was your favorite communion moment? What was the most meaningful moment? And Jennifer and I were talking about back there, and I said, you know, the first moment I remember really hitting me was the first Sunday that I actually officiated communion as an ordained pastor. And it was a powerful moment. I mean, you've been training for this and thinking about it your whole life. And the church that I was serving at the time, we served with the trays, you know, the trays and little cups. And we had the silver, there were silver trays and silver plates for the bread and the white cloths and a beautiful table with a large white flowing tablecloth over the front of it. And I just remember being sort of overcome with emotion as I was doing the liturgy for communion and putting my hands in the right place where we were taught in seminary and all that kind of stuff. And I remember getting to the climactic moment of the sacrament, you know, when you're getting ready to bless the elements. And in that church, you know, when you did that, you walked around to the front of the table to break the bread and lift the cup. And so I said the words and I walked around to the front of the table and I said, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And then I stepped back and stepped on the tablecloth. And there are two very tall racks of these trays, all filled with grape juice and silver. And when I stepped on the tablecloth, they went like this. And so there was this collective kind of from the congregation. And then suddenly there was silence. And we went on from there. But I remember that moment of thinking, the first communion I ever officiate at is going to be all over the floor. And everybody will remember that, you know. So it was memorable for me in that sense, but a powerful time to do that. And every time I think that we share communion and we get to officiate at communion, for me is a powerful time. It's one of the reasons that I felt called to be in ministry and to share that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What does it mean for us when we gather at the table? And why do we do that every week in our church? A lot of churches don't do that, and we started doing that this fall. Why do we do that? Why is it important? The text we want to look at then this morning comes from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And this is Thursday of the last week. As we've been going through this series, we've been looking at the last week of Jesus there in Jerusalem. And this is a key moment in that last week. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him, and one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one to have not have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this, my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, as we gather here this morning, we are thankful that you are present with us. We ask, God, that you would open your spirit to us so that we may hear your word afresh. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most common human impulses that we have is to celebrate big events with meals. I mean, think about it. Birthdays and graduations and anniversaries and holidays. What would those be if we didn't share a meal together? All of them call us back to the table. They call us back to memories of those meals that stick with us over time. I remember my grandma's house and having Thanksgiving at grandma's house every year. That was always a powerful experience. We got out the good china and we did things we never did in any other meal. Two things we did at my grandma's house that I always found fascinating. One was we had a special drink that we drank at Thanksgiving. And I thought this was the most magical drink in the world. It was fizzy and so forth. And it wasn't really wine. We caught it in a wine glass. It was actually cranberry juice with ginger ale in it. But I thought it was the greatest drink ever devised. In fact, whenever anybody serves that, I drink way too much of it because that's the Methodist preacher's version of getting drunk. But anyway, that's part of the process. We also had special hors d'oeuvres, and that was celery sticks with peanut butter in them. And I thought that was the most exotic hors d'oeuvre, that you could never make that any other time than Thanksgiving. And whenever we have dinner, Jennifer will make that. I always like, this is the greatest thing ever. And I eat almost all of them because I love it. But that's why it takes me back to those meals that I ate at my grandma's house. I've had memorable meals with a Korean family there in Seoul, South Korea, where they didn't speak English and I didn't speak Korean. And they ate this very dignified, quiet meal. And they were putting things in front of me that I could not identify, but that I ate giving respect to my hosts. I've had goat in a Maasai village in Kenya, which was a rare feast that these tribesmen offered to honored guests. I've had Turkish coffee and biscuits with an Arab trader in Jerusalem. I've spent many family birthdays and anniversaries. This is how we roll at our house. We have our special birthday dinners at Chipotle. That's where we eat them. And even though every Chipotle meal is awesome, by the way, but they're especially good when you're gathered there with your family around the table. There's something meaningful about that. Those kind of meals say things to us that we could never put into words, don't they? They not only feed our bodies, these meals actually say something in and of themselves. And they do something in us. These are the meals that mark us, that give us a sense of belonging. These are meals that open the world to us. The great Jewish feasts all function in this way. They're not only meals with special menus, but meals that retell Israel's story. The most important of those meals is Passover, which every year begins with the youngest member of the family asking the question, why do we celebrate on this night? And then the patriarch of the family answers by telling the story of how God liberated the Israelites from Egypt and slavery, the story of the Exodus. In Jesus' day, though, it wasn't the only story, only the story and the meal that marked the Passover. It was also how they ate it. Now, normally slaves would eat somewhere else. They would eat standing up or they would sit on chairs somewhere away from the main meal. But in Jesus' day, the people ate at a three-sided table called a triclinium. And there at that table, they did not sit on chairs. They didn't stand. They reclined. They reclined at the table with their elbows and sitting on cushions or couches. This was the way that free people ate. And the Israelites in Jesus' day ate reclined at the table because they believed that God had liberated them from slavery in Egypt. And even though they were still under Roman occupation, eating that way was a political statement. It was a sign that one day God would return and truly make his people free. We get a heightened sense of the political nature of this meal when we read the beginning of this gospel lesson. You think about it, it almost reads like a spy thriller. You know, go into town, follow your contact, you'll know who he is because he's carrying a water jar. Following him wherever he goes, go into that place, and that's where you'll make up the Passover. And you can almost see the disciples going, water jar, man, follow, got it. And off they go. And things are just as Jesus said. And they go into this place and they prepare the meal. These little details tell us that this meal was going to be different than any that the Jewish disciples had ever had before, any other Passover they may have celebrated. Jesus knows that the end is coming. And the secret location means the meal won't be interrupted, because this is a Passover unlike any other. This is a meal that these disciples will never forget. All these disciples know when they follow this man with the water jar is that they prepare all the special elements of the Passover feast. The Paschal lamb, whose blood saved the Israelites, the bitter herbs that remind them of the bitterness of slavery, the unleavened bread, which was designed to be made quickly so they could leave in the night. Those are all traditional parts of the Paschal meal. That's part of the process that they share together. So when you eat that Passover meal, you're telling the story as you eat the different parts of the meal. But if these strange preparations for the Passover are any indication, this will be a Passover unlike any they've ever done. Indeed, it will be a surprise party in some ways, but a surprise party of sadness, we learn from the Gospels, but also one that will become a celebration for generations of people who follow after Jesus. Now, in Mark, we've been saying through this series that Jesus has told his disciples several times that his death was imminent. They scratch their heads trying to figure out what it means. But around the table that night, Jesus will finally tell them what it means, but he will not do it with so many words. He will tell them instead with an action. It's a meal, in other words, that is more than a meal. It will explain what the next day's events will mean. The day when Jesus will march to the cross and die. This is how Jesus gives them the meaning for it. This is the meal that will enable his followers then and now to make meaning of his death, to take it into their own lives, to draw strength from it, to see it as a pattern for living, to remember it again and again. If we want to understand what happens at the cross, then this meal is the best place for us to start. All the symbols are arranged at the table. And here is Jesus surrounded by 12 disciples, a symbolic reconstruction of the tribes of Israel. Here is Jesus at the head of the table, the greater Moses, who will go ahead of them and ahead of the world into a clash with the slave master who is far greater than Pharaoh, into terrors greater than walking through the sea, and doing all that to lead them to freedom, ultimate freedom from slavery. The chains of slavery that he will break, however, are the chains that hold all of us. The chains of slavery to sin and death. Jesus would have sat at the head of the table that night as the host. Now, in the triclinium, unlike you see in the Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, where they're sitting on chairs and they're all sitting on one side of the table, which is very interesting. How many times do you do that at your house? Everybody sits on one side of the table. They're all sitting on one side of the table. They're all sitting in chairs. In the triclinium, that three-sided table, Jesus would be on the left. When you go out in the great room after service, you'll see a marvelous hand-carved olive wood representation of a triclinium that Jan brought in for us. I love that. I covet it. I really like that. But that's out there. But it really portrays accurately what it would have been like. Jesus sits on the left with one seat to his right. And that's where John would have sat. That's where all the disciples wanted to sit. That's the seat that they were arguing over, the seat of honor to the right. Jesus brings them together, and as the host of the meal, he recites the story of Israel again, as the Jews have done for thousands of years. But this time, Jesus would not only say the familiar words that linked the bread and wine back to the Exodus, he also said words that linked it forward. Indeed, not just to the liberation of Israel, but the liberation of the whole world. Take this, my body, he says as he breaks the bread. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, he says as he passes them the wine. In these few short words, Jesus links the meal to the death that he will shortly die, and to the coming kingdom of God that would be brought about by that death. You know, there are lots of theories about what Jesus' death means. Atonement theories that try to explain how Jesus' death cleanses us from sin and puts us in right standing with God. There are endless debates about those theories, and churches have split over taking one position or another about how Jesus' death matters for us. It's very interesting to hear that. When you read the Gospels, however, and when you read them deeply, you'll notice that Jesus himself never offers a theory. He never offers a comprehensive explanation. He never develops bullet points to describe what his death will mean for his followers. Instead, he gives them an explanation that goes beyond words. He gives them a meal. We live in a rationalistic world that expects to have an answer for everything, an answer that we can publish on a paper or put out on a PowerPoint, but there are some meanings that cannot be put into words. I mean, think about it. What does a kiss communicate about love? Way more than words could. What does a sunrise say about beauty that words cannot describe? When we came in this morning, Joe and I and JT arrived here about the same time. There was a beautiful sunrise over these three crosses. That is not something you could put into words. It's powerful stuff. A meal with family gathered around the table says more about togetherness than we could put into words. This table means more than we can put into words. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's the eating and the drinking that proclaims more so than the words. It's the action. And the action speaks louder. Traditionally, the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples that night is called the Last Supper, mostly because it took place there during the last week. But maybe that misses the point. In fact, I would argue that what Jesus did around that table that night with his closest friends and even those who would betray him, maybe it would be better to call this the First Supper, the first meal of the new age, a new Passover, a new covenant with God, a new promise of God's kingdom inaugurated when Jesus will take on all the evil that the world can muster by dying on the cross and then rises again to new life. A foretaste of the liberation that we can all expect when the kingdom of God comes in full. When we can recline at the table with Jesus as people who are truly free. This is the mystery of faith that we proclaim in our communion liturgy. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Past, present, future. They all come together when we break the bread and drink the cup. It's a great mystery, one that's beyond words. We taste the bread and juice, and when we go from that place, from this place, we still have the taste of the bread and the juice in our mouths, don't we? We not only think about what God has done for us, we feel it, we taste it. The taste of the bread takes us back to that Thursday night, and it takes us forward to that great day when we will feast with Christ in his kingdom. In the meantime, we feast together as the body of Christ. This is what centers us. This is what touches us in our bodies. This is what causes us to know in our bones in ways that words cannot express that Christ has died for us, that he has made us part of his new family, that he delivered us from slavery to sin and death, that he invites us into God's new world that is breaking in all around us. You know, it's interesting that after Jesus rose from the dead, Luke and John tell us that one of the first things that Jesus did was to have a meal with his disciples. In John, Jesus roasts fish and bread on a fire on the seashore there in Galilee and invites the disciples to come. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that the risen Christ met two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first, but Luke says that he became known to them when he broke the bread at the table. The action, again, speaking more powerfully than the words. It's little wonder, then, that when the early church gathered, they always did so around a meal, with the Lord's Supper at the center of it. It was this action, more than any sermon or hymn or anything else, that connected the church to Jesus and the promise of his kingdom. This is the reason that we began having weekly communion here at Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church. I'm convinced that our weekly celebration of worship needs to include both word and table. In fact, sometimes when you get bored, I know you look in the front of the hymnal and see what's in there. There's instructions for singing, but you also see an outline for the pattern of worship. And what's the pattern of worship called? A service of word and table. When we have word and table, we not only hear the word proclaimed in reading and sermon and song, we taste it, we experience it, we bring it into ourselves. When we take the bread, when we dip it in the cup, when we feel it on our lips and our tongue, when our knees sink into the altar rail, then our worship and our understanding goes beyond words and becomes the word made flesh in us. As Ephrem the Syrian prayed so powerfully in the 4th century, the Spirit is in your bread, the fire is in your wine, a manifest wonder that our lips have received. The table is what brings us together with Christ as the host. And because of that, all of us are welcome. We share it every week because this is our family meal. The meal that gives us meaning and memory. A sign for all of us, even those who, like those first disciples gathered at the table that night, are sinners, Christ deniers, betrayers. And yet we're still welcome to come, to have our sins forgiven, to be nourished, to be welcomed in again as part of the family. In the sermon we might hear about Jesus, in the music we might sing about Jesus, in prayers we speak with Jesus. But in the table, we participate in Jesus as members of the body of Christ. It's here that we proclaim the Lord's death, the death that saves us and redeems the world. It's here that we proclaim it until He comes. Yeah, some meals are more memorable than others. A Thanksgiving feast at Grandma's house usually means more to us than fish sticks in front of the TV. But the one thing in common that all meals have is this. We need them. We need them to survive. Without regular nourishment, we starve. Jesus seemed to know that His disciples would starve spiritually if they did not regularly gather at the table to feast on the bread and cup. The constant nourishment of Christ's love, His grace, His promise of the kingdom. It became the meal they not only looked forward to, it was the meal that they needed. And I think the same is true for the church today. We need this bread. We need this cup. John Wesley believed that the people called Methodists should take communion as often as they can. In fact, I heard something from the confirmation class a couple of weeks ago where they said, well, what's a Methodist? And one of the kids said, a Methodist is somebody who dips bread in grape juice. Well, it's more than that, obviously. But John Wesley believed that the people called Methodists should take communion as often as they can. First, because Jesus commanded us to do this. But also because the benefits of coming to the table are so great. Said Wesley, whatever way of life we are in, whatever our condition be, whether we are sick or well, in trouble or at ease, the enemies of our souls are watching to lead us into sin, and too often they prevail over us. Now, when we are convinced of having sinned against God, what sure way have we of procuring pardon from Him than the showing forth of the Lord's death and beseeching Him for the sake of His Son's sufferings to blot out all of our sins? What's the best way for us to know? We come to the table. We may never understand all the words. We may never understand the reason for everything. We may never even understand the language. But we can come to the table. Mark tells us that after the meal, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and then they went out to Gethsemane, where Jesus would wrestle with the cup of suffering being given to Him. Jesus would then go out to trial and to the cross while the disciples fled. Thursday of the last week ends in despair and disappointment. And yet we know how the story ends. Sunday's coming. Sunday comes for the wayward and the broken. Sunday comes for the sinners, for the confused, for the frightened. Sunday offers new life. Every week. A new life. Of freedom. Oh yeah, Sunday comes every week. And you know what? The table will always be ready. Ready for you. Ready for me. To come and know. To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And do so with joy. Because we know that is the way to freedom. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we have this sign, this meal. And it seems strange to us in some ways. We don't know all the ins and outs of it, but we do know that somehow you are present with us. These common elements of bread and juice become uncommon when we share them with you. Help us to go forth each week from this place with the memory of this meal ringing in our senses. Help us to be reminded often what you have done for us, that we are truly free. And help us to proclaim that freedom to those who are still in chains of slavery, slavery to sin and death. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us and send us forth. In the name of Christ Jesus, whose body and blood we celebrate. Amen.